Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans in the New Testament, and we are going to continue our exposition there in chapter number 3. How many people here have ever had an MRI? Quite a few of us, yeah. I've never had one of those, but it's amazing the detail that people can see within the human body through an MRI. We used to have the x-rays, and I remember years ago I had a heart problem, and they injected some nuclear stuff into my heart and then took pictures and trying to find out exactly how bad it was, and it turned out to be pretty good. Thank the Lord for that. But it's amazing what medical science can do as far as finding out what's inside of us, inside of our bodies. Here in chapter number 3 of the book of Romans, we are going to take an MRI of the human heart. And it's not the heart that we think of that pumps blood and keeps us alive, but it is the inner person of each one of us. And I'm afraid that what we're going to read is not going to flatter us very much. God does not mince words when it comes to the nature of man. And when we looked at chapter 6 of the book of Genesis today in our Sunday school class, we saw that back there it was just the same as it is today. That man's nature does not change throughout the ages. We can become more educated, more refined, but that old nature of flesh is always there. Let's begin reading here in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading here this morning. Paul has used the better part of 3 chapters looking at this issue of our condition before a holy God. We have looked at the pagan, the idolaters, the heathen, and they are without excuse. They have the glory of creation and a conscience that has been implanted within them to tell right from wrong. And yet time and time again, they not only do those things that displease God, but they rejoice in those that commit them. The moralist was not any better. They judged those that were under those kind of conditions, and yet Paul says, you judge those people and you do the very same things in your life. You are judging hypocritically. And even for the people of God, so-called, the good church-going people, which at that time were the synagogue people, they were the Jews. They were given the law of God. They were given all of these massive privileges of God's protection, of being God's people. And yet, God looked down and he said, you're no different. In fact, that law that you thought would justify you actually serves to condemn you and bring more culpability before you. That with much revelation comes much responsibility. And now we have the conclusion of the matter, as Paul says in verse 9. What are we to conclude from all of this? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Are we good church-going people any better than the unchurched? And Paul says, in no respect, for God has proved both Jew and Gentile, religious people and irreligious people, that they are all under sin. About all the talk that Paul has given in three chapters about sin, this is the first verse that we actually hear the word. That little, horrible, three-letter word, sin. It's kind of like that word hell. People don't like to talk about these things very often. It kind of offends our natural sensibilities. And we can talk about death. We can talk about Christ. We can talk about the horrible things that are happening in the world. But to talk about sin, people don't want to talk or even think about that. Especially when it implies a personal responsibility toward a holy God. And yet there we have it in black and white, that they are all under sin. They are under the dominion and influence of sin. And we might ask, well, what is that? What exactly is sin? In our Good News Club that we have down here at the elementary school, we have the Pleasant Grove Elementary up here. We have a lot of real nice young people there that they come to our Good News class after school. And we love them in the Lord so much. But so much of the time when we say, are you a sinner? Mm-mm. Not me. They don't want people to look down upon them as sinners. And finally, we get to probing around, and they, I guess I am a sinner. And finally, they admit it. But sin is simply to miss the mark of God's righteous standard. If I were to tell you, let's go outside the church here today, and each one of us can take a stone, and let's throw that stone up to Tallahassee, to the state capitol. See if we can hit that Capitol building. Well, some of us would get a little closer than others, right? But we would all fall short of the standard. And that's very much the way sin is. We tell our young folks up there at the school that sin is anything that you think, say, or do that breaks God's laws and displeases Him. Now, that's pretty simple to understand. We're going to see some other definitions about sin as we go through this horrible list. And you might think, well, boy, I came to church to be uplifted. I don't want to learn about all this stuff. But let's say that God can take that and turn it around into a positive to give us growth, edification, and a hope for the future. Yes, we are all under sin. And remember that Paul is talking about man by nature. This description is not describing the child of God, but what man is by his natural birth into this world. Well, let's look at it here. Paul says, I'm going back to your own scriptures, the Old Testament. And he quotes six times from the book of Psalms and once from the book of Isaiah. Now, the Jew might say, well, we agree that the heathen are lost, that they're worthy of judgment. And even the moralizing Gentiles, the philosophers, the people of great knowledge and learning, I can see why they would be damned. But us Jews, the children of God, God's chosen people, we are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can we be condemned? Well, Paul says, let me show you. Let's go back to our own scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and see what it says about your nature as a Jew. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, Paul, surely that's an exaggeration. Surely we can find one righteous person. Remember Abraham when God visited him at that tent out there on the plain of Mamre? And Sarah laughed about the idea of having a child. But Abraham believed it. And yet there was another mission that God was on. He was going to a wicked city by the name of Sodom. And there was another one, a sister city by the name of Gomorrah. And he said, their sins have reached up into heaven, and I've come down to see that if it's really true, that the cry is true. And Abraham knew what was going to happen to that city. He knew people in that city. He had a relative in that city. And he said, Lord, are you going to destroy the just with the good? And the Lord answered, if there's 50 men that are righteous in my sight, I will spare that whole city. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, maybe even a million people there. We don't know for sure. But it was a very large and influential city in that land. And then Abraham took it upon himself to intercede again. What if there's only 40, Lord? Are you still going to destroy it? He said, no, I won't destroy it for 30, for 40. And then he said, what about 30? What about 20? What if there's only 10 righteous men? Are you going to destroy that whole city? And the Lord promised Abraham, I will not destroy it if I can find 10 righteous men. Was the city destroyed? Oh, yeah. But he did find one righteous man by the name of Lot, and he was able to warn him to leave that city with his family. I don't know about Lot's wife. I don't think that she was saved. I don't know about the two daughters either, because later on they turned out to be not too godly. But be that as it may, the one righteous man, even though he was a carnally minded believer, he was saved from that destruction. And he was not in that category of the unrighteous because he knew the Lord, even though he was very half-hearted. What about us today? When God looks down upon man by nature, does he see that we have improved over the hundreds and thousands of years of our existence? Why is it? Because the Bible says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. And I think that there's a real temptation that when we read a passage like this, we say, yeah, Lord, that's right. That's the other guy. That's not me. You can't be talking about me. But he is, if you're not saved by the grace of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, there is none that understandeth. You cannot understand God in the flesh. You know what Paul said about that? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or understood. It's kind of like you have a frequency and you're trying to pick up a radio signal on your television. You see, it's out there. That signal is there, but you're not connecting because you're trying to pick up the wrong signal. You don't have the apparatus in your radio to pick up a television signal. And so it is with God and man. God's nature is holy and good and perfect and righteous. And ours down here, we are not equipped to deal with the majesty of that nature because we are fallen creatures. We all come out of that same rotten stump, Adam. And so he says there's none that really understands. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, wait a minute. I remember before I got saved, I was reading the Bible. I was searching after the truth. And yet God says no man seeks after God. What does the Bible say about faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And they that come to him must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently, what? Seek him. Now there's one of those seeming contradictions in the Bible. I said seeming contradiction because there is no contradiction in the Word of God. It's perfect. It's inspired by God from beginning to end. But our understanding of that and our limited capability sometimes produces a contradiction in our mind. And I think the contradiction here is to eliminate that is to understand that God always makes the first step toward man. And that he waits to see a response. I really believe that before I got saved, God was trying to draw me to himself. Amen. And I think that you can see that in your own life. God is the one that draws us. And if we respond to the light that God gives to us, he gives us more light. And more understanding of his will. But naturally, without God's impetus, there is no natural seeking after a holy God. It's impossible. They are altogether gone out of the way. Isaiah 53 says, all we as sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. And again, we try to teach our children down here. Sin is wanting your own way rather than God's way. That's really a good definition of sin, isn't it? Wanting your own way and not God's way. All we as sheep have gone astray. They are together become unprofitable. What about people like Donald Trump? Now, when I mention that name, everybody's ear peaks up. Did you know that he's made billions of dollars in his career, and he's lost billions of dollars, and then he's gained it back again? Here is a very profitable man. But if he's in the flesh, God says it's all for naught. As far as my revelation is concerned. And I pray that if he is not, that he will be very soon a child of God. Be that as it may, profitability to God or to man does not come through philanthropy. It comes through following God's will. Because you have a new nature that wants to serve others. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, once again, Paul says none, none. And then he says all. None do good, none are righteous. And then he says we're all under sin. All have sinned and come short of that glory. Now, you might say, well, what is the glory of God? Can you describe the glory of God? Have you ever seen the glory of God? I know that there's people claiming today to get all kinds of revelations. There was a man on television years ago that I saw that claimed to see the light of the revelation. And he was on drugs. He was on LSD and all that stuff. And he said, boy, I really saw it. But what he saw was not God or the revelation of God. Let me give you a pretty good definition of what God's glory is. God's glory is the outshining of everything that God is. Everything. His love, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His truth, His righteousness, His judgment. All of that and much more is the glory of God. And it's always revealed as this blazing revelation of light. Moses said, Lord God, show me thy glory. And God said, Moses, you can't see it and live. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll put you over here in this cleft of the rock. And I'm going to allow you to see my back. You can't see my face, but I'm going to show you my back. And he did. And he said, when I pass by, I'm going to declare the name of the Lord, all of my goodness, and you're going to see that glory. And he did. And he saw that back. And when he was going away, he lifted his hand. And Moses was able to see his back. And it was the most glorious thing he had ever seen. And he never forgot it. Now, we may not get a vision, a physical vision of that glory, but we can get a spiritual image through this word of all of God's goodness. And I thank God that he doesn't stop here with the darkness and the depravity of man, but he goes on to show his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not through. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus one day and said, good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And we could spend a whole hour on that encounter. But remember what Jesus said to the young man? Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And maybe the man should have said, well, Lord, I recognize you as God, the Son. That should have been the proper response. But it's true that there is none good but God. And next to his holiness and righteousness, his purity and perfection, we are all so far short that we cannot be called good in his sight. We've been looking at the detective's report of the human heart, the MRI photograph, if you will, from God's perspective. Now we're going to be looking at the final doctor's report that's come in and to see what the prognosis is. Beginning with verse 13, he deals with our verbiage, the use of our throat, our tongues, our lips, our mouths, and how they are used. Their throat is an open sepulcher. One of the translations I read said, their throat is a yawning grave. Yeah. Talk about bad breath. There we've got it. Everything rotten and defiled and dirty. And it's just naturally coming out of our mouths. I remember when I was about 3 years old, still living in Wichita, Kansas, I heard people saying a couple of words, and I thought these words were so cool. I remember walking around my house saying these words over and over again, and I'm not going to say them here, but it's GD. If you can think of what those words would be, GD. I just kept saying that over and over again as a little boy, not knowing what it meant. I just heard somebody say it, and I thought, that sounds really cool. But that's the way it is. It's part of our nature of those things to come out of our mouth. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And it's not that which goes into the body, but that which comes out that defiles the man. Their tongues have they used deceit. The father of lies began it, and we continue the tradition in our own depraved nature. The poison of asps is under their lips. You know what an asp is? It's a venomous snake. One of the commentaries I read said that it was the cobra. I'm not sure, but it's certainly a venomous snake. And have you ever heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? It's not true. Words can hurt. They can tear down. They can injure. And remember when we learned in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. One time I was interviewing for a church, thinking about maybe calling me as a pastor, and one of the elders said, "Pastor, what do you think is more important, truth or love?" And I said, "They're equal. Because if you have love without truth, it just degenerates into sentimentality. And it's not really love. It's the worldly love, certainly, but not the agape love that the Bible talks about. And if you have truth without love, you're just hurting people. They are complementary." And, of course, he thought that truth was more important. But if you have truth without love, you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the very epitome of love. Anyway, here we have it. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I knew a man years ago. Every sentence that he spoke had curse words in it. He could not speak a sentence without curse words. One of my favorite restaurants, Kentucky Fried Chicken. You ever been there? I like the original. Anyway, I saw Colonel Sanders' testimony one time. He was a true born-again believer. And he said, "I had one besetting sin that I could hardly conquer, and that was cursing." He had been a cusser all of his life. And then he came to know the Lord. And he gave the testimony about how the Lord helped him in that. That he prayed over and over every day, "Lord, help me overcome my cursing." And he did. And he finally got victory in that area. But yes, it's something that's natural to us. The feet that are swift to shed blood. Look at all the wars. Look at the bloodshed that we had just yesterday of people that are just anxious to cause death and destruction and mayhem. For who knows what reason, but it's all coming from a heart of sin. Look at the abortions in this country. And not only here, but throughout the world, of people that want to destroy that little life in its most vulnerable state. And how horrible that has been. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All because of their selfishness. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Remember Sherman during the Civil War? He had the scorched earth policy. He started up there in Atlanta and went down to Savannah, and all those beautiful mansions were burned down, and all the property was burned up. That is a physical way of looking at man by nature as not building up but tearing down and scorching those that are not part of their program. The way of peace they have not known. The prophets of Israel had those among them that said, "Peace, peace." And there was no peace. They were false prophets. They could not have peace because they denied the peacemaker. And men may try and cajole and compromise, trying to reach peace, but it never comes, not in its entirety, because the Prince of Peace is shut out. Paul said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Only through him. And finally, the most damning of all of the diagnoses here is that there was no fear of God before their eyes. And that begs the question, are we supposed to be afraid of God? Well, Jesus did say, fear not them which are able to kill the body and not able to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you want to be wise in God's sight, you have to have a healthy, reverential fear of the living God. Now, it is true that perfect love casts out fear. We don't fear God in the sense that he is going to banish us to the everlasting burnings because our sins are gone. We are redeemed by his precious blood, thank God. But there is a holy fear and reverence for the majesty and greatness of God. How does Paul say it? Well, come back to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the very first verse there, I believe, should have been verse 19 of the previous chapter, because it follows in the same vein with our separation. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're to come out from among them and be separate. And then he says this kind of as the topping on the cake. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, he's speaking to the Christian people, and the promises were that if you separate yourself and sanctify yourself unto God, he will receive you into close, intimate fellowship. He says, having that promise, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We shout out to God, God, cleanse us. And God shouts back, cleanse yourself. You have a responsibility before me. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Your sanctification, your holiness will never be perfected unless you have a healthy conception of the greatness and majesty of God. And whenever those people met God, even his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament, they fell down on their face as dead men in the presence of God. Even Joshua, the great battle leader and general of the armies of Israel, fell down and worshiped the living God. It seems like a hopeless situation because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're conspiring against us. We have our own fallen nature that is very receptive to the voice of the enemy. And we have a world system that is going contrary to the will of God. And it's so easy just to drift along with the flow. And yet God comes into our lives and he arrests us by his marvelous grace. And he says, now there is a solution. First of all, let me tell you what the solution is not. It's not the things that you religious people are trusting in. It's not the law. It's not your religious works. It's not your ceremonies that's going to bring favor before a holy God. What is it? Look at verse 19. Now we know after the revelation of man's depravity, his sin, his lost condition, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Who were the people under the law? The Jews or the Gentiles? It was the Jewish people.
And, you know, the Jewish people might say, all of this description is referring to the heathen. And God says, no, it's not.
It came from your Hebrew scriptures referring to my people Israel. They too are guilty before me. So let's get it straight. Let's not make excuses about our lost estate. Yes, you can dress him up. You can take a pig out of the slop and out of the muck and the mire and the mud, and you can wash him up. You can put the ribbon around his head. But he's still a pig. And you know, if you release him back outside, you know where he's going. He's going back to his old place. No matter how much we are educated in the things of this world, no matter how sophisticated we can learn the whole book of etiquette of how we ought to behave, but if we don't have the nature of Christ, it's not going to work in his sight. Now, what was the reason? Why is Paul going through this whole long litany of stuff? He said, in order that every mouth might be stopped. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the wedding feast? And the people were invited and they said, no, I've got to, you know, plow my farm and I got a new wife and I can't make it. And so he says, go out into the hedges and the highways and beat the bushes and bring them in. And so they go and they bring them in. And everything's ready and the master of ceremonies comes up and he looks at everybody. They all have the beautiful wedding garment. But there's one guy that stands out like a sore thumb and he doesn't have a wedding garment. And he said, sir, how is it that you came to this wedding without your wedding garment? And you know what the man said? He was speechless. He had no excuse. And the order came, take that man, bind him up, cast him out into the outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Paul says it's the same thing right here. Before God, we are speechless before his holiness. And he says, we are without excuse. Every mouth is stopped, and all the world has become guilty before God. That is the final pronunciation of our sentence. Now, you might say, well, yes, he showed that the Jew is guilty through all these scriptures from their Bible, but how does that make the whole world guilty? Did you know that the whole world was already guilty? They had been cast away in unbelief. That's what chapter 1 was all about. God gave them over. He gave them over. And he gave them up to their own uncleanness. So they were already guilty. Think of it this way. Here's a man that buys a ranch and he wants to become a farmer. And he goes out there and he inspects this 4,000-acre ranch. He wants to plant crops out there. And so the county agent comes out. You know how they do. And he said, I'm sorry to inform you of this, my brother, but this is not farming land. You cannot farm this land. And the man says, well, thank you very much, but I'm going to try. And so he takes the fence and he fences off 12 acres of that 4,000 acre lot. And he plows it, he plants the seed, he waters it, he fertilizes it, he pulls the weeds out. And at the end of the harvest, he looks out there and all that it's brought forth is sagebrush and cactus. Now that was Israel. Israel and their 12 tribes were planted in their own land. They were cultivated. God protected them. He nourished them. He watered them. He fertilized. He did everything that he could do. And yet they brought forth briars and cactuses. Now the question is, does the farmer have to try all the other acreage out there to try to get a different result? No, it's all the same nature. It's all the same character. It's all useless for farming. And so it is with us as members of humanity, that we are not able to be profitable to God without Christ. And that's the issue. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that's verse 20, shall no flesh, no person be justified in God's sight. In man's sight, yes. Jesus said, you are the ones that justify yourself before men. But remember, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We are, by nature, an abomination in the sight of God. But don't despair. God has an answer. God has hope for us. And it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This last phrase in verse 20 is rather enigmatic to many people. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This word knowledge comes from a Greek word that is rather a long word. It simply means full and complete knowledge. The word knowledge is gnosis. Epignosis is full or complete knowledge. And I believe that even man in his depravity and sin has a knowledge of sin through his conscience. God has given us a conscience, and he's given us creation that we can know the majesty and the greatness and the power of God. But this law of the Lord, when it comes to the conscience, bears witness of confirmation. It gives us a full detail of what sin really is. There are sins of presumption, for example. If you know something's wrong and God is against it and you go ahead and do it anyway, that is a presumptuous sin. In the Bible, there was no offerings or sacrifices for presumptuous sin. Then we have sins of ignorance. I didn't know it was wrong. I walked on the grass of somebody else's yard and they just planted that tender little grass, and the owner comes out and he says, I just planted that grass. Would you please stay off? And so the next day I come along and I want to cut through that yard, and I think about what the owner said. He even put up a sign there, keep off the grass. I said, I don't care what that old man says. I'm going across the lawn. And there he catches you, you know. Now it's become a transgression. It's no longer a sin of ignorance. It's a transgression, and you knew it was wrong. Then there are sins of commission, things that we do that are wrong. There are mental attitude sins. There are sins that things that we ought to do, but we fail to do. Sins of omission. No matter how you cut it, sin is always present. And we could line up the 10 best men in the city of Inverness right here on this stage. And they have one thing in common. They all sin and come short of the glory of God. Lord, what must I do to be saved? That is where this is all leading. Of course. And we preachers love to hear that, because that tells us that the Word and the Holy Spirit has brought a conviction to the heart. And when Paul was asked that same question, you know what he said? He didn't say anything about keeping the law or joining the church or tithing or doing animal sacrifices or being baptized, or being circumcised. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. It was a surety. And we have the assurance that that Holy Spirit of promise comes in. He seals us until the day of redemption. That keeps us safe and secure, doesn't it? Not that we become careless in our Christian lives, but now we love him because he first loved us. Don't miss next week. Years ago, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody brought the people up, and there were so many people wanting to be saved. He said, I'm sorry, folks, we've run out of time. Come back tomorrow night to the tent, and we'll learn how to be saved. He thought, man, that would really bring conviction. All these people under such heavy conviction, and they'll have to wait. And boy, when they get here tomorrow night, they're really going to be ready to be saved. That very night was the Chicago fire. And many of those people perished in that fire. And since that day, Moody always resolved never to leave people hanging when it came to salvation. And I'm not going to keep you hanging. I'm just going to read one verse. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God's grace is the only thing that's going to avail for you, for me, for anybody, and everybody that's under sin. Simply believe that Jesus loved you with that everlasting love. That he came into this world and lived a perfect life. To enable him to go to that cruel cross and die for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in looking into your holy word. We thank you, Father, for its preservation. We thank you that the Spirit of God has used that to bring a conviction to our hearts and our lives. We thank you for those that are already saved and have been saved for many years. But we also pray, Lord, that if there be anybody here that is not sure of his or her salvation, just in the quietness of their own heart, they can say, yes, Lord, I believe that I too am the sinner for whom Christ died. And on the authority of God's word, we know that they will pass from death unto life, never to return to death again. May it be so, both now and forevermore. Amen.